Before we come to read from the Word of God in the book of Acts, let us call upon Him in prayer. Almighty God and Father in heaven, what a joy and privilege it is for us once again to find ourselves called to worship You, to be gathered in Your house and among Your people, to sing songs of praise unto You, to call publicly upon Your name, to hear from Your Word, and even as we have opportunity later on to give of our tithes and offerings. And so we ask now, O Lord, before we come to hear from Your Word, that You would bless that Word, that You would bless it in its reading, that it may be clearly heard and understood in its hearing, that You might bless it especially in its preaching, as that Word of the truth of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is set before us. May You grant us ears to hear. May You grant us eyes to see. May You open our hearts as You did by Your Spirit unto Lydia of old, that we might heed, that is, that we might hear and believe and receive with understanding those things that are spoken according to the truth of that Gospel Word. Indeed, O Father, according to Your mercy given to us in the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, may this preaching of the Gospel be a means by which that door of the kingdom is opened unto us. And may You keep us in Your care and preserve us all the days of our life, not because we deserve such from Your hand, but because the storehouses and treasures that You have given to us in Jesus Christ are indeed infinite and without limitation, and thereby You will give us every good thing according to Your will. So hear us, we ask, according to this prayer, and have Your will and way among us in this time of worship, and particularly through this means of grace which You have appointed unto us. For we call upon You, asking for these things, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're back in Acts chapter 13 again this afternoon. And we're going to read verses 27 to 52. So we'll read down through the end of the chapter, and we'll pick up in our reading where we left off last time in our preaching. So Paul then, continuing here at the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia, says in verse 27, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know Him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning Him. And though they found no cause for death in Him, they asked Pilate that He should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. But God raised Him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, He also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow Your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So there's our reading from God's Word in Acts chapter 13. And also we want to remember that Lord's Day 31, questions 84 and 85 are in the background here. So we turn to the TAN booklet and we look on page 35. We have Lord's Day 31 there. And we'll read questions and answers 83 and 84. We'll hear again our confession regarding preaching as a key of the kingdom. But question 83 asks, what are the keys of the kingdom? And the answer says, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. And then it asks, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? Answer, by proclaiming and openly witnessing, according to the command of Christ, to believers, one and all, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, by proclaiming and witnessing to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them, so long as they are not converted. According to this witness of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in that which is to come. And so as we prepare then to hear that passage we read, at least part of that passage, verses 27 to 37 in its preaching, and as we continue looking at the preaching of the Holy Gospel as a key of the kingdom of heaven, according to Paul's preaching here in Acts 13 at Antioch and Pisidia, we turn to number 22, and that's taken from Psalm 16. We heard in that verse 35 of Acts 13, the apostle quotes from Psalm 16. Beloved congregation, as we come to our second sermon in this little series that we have before us this afternoon, I thought it might be kind of fun to take just a few minutes here in the introduction and look at the historical and geographical setting of the situation at hand here in Acts chapter 13, especially the section verses 13 to 52 with Paul at Antioch in Pisidia. And in that regard then, to begin with, you might remember that in Acts chapters 13 and 14, we have the record of what is known as Paul's first missionary journey. And on this journey, Paul makes a round trip. He begins in the other Antioch of Syria, which is about 300 miles or so north of Jerusalem. And he makes his way then to the west, traveling out into the Mediterranean, to the island of Cyprus, and then preaching the word there at Salamis, and then moving to Paphos, where he calls down, if you remember earlier on in the chapter of Acts 13, where he calls down God's judgment upon a false prophet, Bar-Jesus, that he meets there in Paphos. And that's verses 4 through 12 of Acts chapter 13 that records all of that from us. And from there, they move then north, and they set sail, and they travel up into what we know as central Turkey. That's where our passage unfolds. That's where they visit other cities, not just Antioch in Pisidia, but Perga, Iconium, and Derbe as well. And then they travel back down over to Antioch of Syria, where they initially began their journey and make kind of a big round trip. And then the year of Paul's preaching at Antioch in Pisidia, though, sometime during this first missionary journey, is the year 48 or 49 A.D. So that puts us about 15 or so years after the time of our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. And that puts us about 14 or so years, maybe 16 years for Jesus and His resurrection from the dead, and 14 years or so from the time Paul had his conversion as he was on the road to Damascus with letters to giving him authority or authorization to persecute Christians and even drag them in for trial. And as the gospel is preached by Paul and his fellows during this time period, the message of Christ and of Him crucified and risen from the dead, it spreads not only through Paul and his ministry, but the other apostles being busy preaching and teaching as well. The message of Christ and of Him crucified and risen from the dead, it spreads throughout the region of the greater Mediterranean world, and particularly here, up into the area known then as Pamphylia and Galatia, central Turkey as we know it. And as the gospel takes roots in these communities in central Turkey, as the gospel takes root there, the groundwork is laid in the providence of God for the further establishment and settlement of Christian churches in that region. Now, for example, the seven churches of the book of Revelation, they're all located in modern-day Turkey. They're to the west, about 200 miles of where we are here in Antioch. And so western Turkey comes to contain over the next several decades many Christian churches that were established through the ministry of the apostles and as the gospel spread its way out through the Roman Empire. And even looking further down the line, not just in the decades to come after Paul is here in Antioch, in Pisidia, but looking a few centuries into the future, from the time of Paul's preaching in central Turkey here in Acts 13, further up in Turkey to the north, near the Black Sea, in the 4th and 5th centuries, the councils of Nicaea, Constantinople, and Chalcedon, 325, 381, and 451 A.D., all make their mark on the face of church history as creeds and definitions are formulated at those councils that are still confessed even by us and in use in our churches, like the Apostles' Creed, for example, or the Nicene Creed, for example. So in many ways, the fruit that is born by Paul's efforts and his companions, as God blesses that effort, and as God blesses their preaching and teaching and guides it by His providence, the fruit born here in this region of the world, in this part of the Mediterranean world, is on display throughout the next several centuries of the Christian church. Even though from one generation to the next, of course, over that time period, there are times of lacking and even times that show languishing. But that's a bit of where we're at here in Acts 13 and even what lies immediately down the line and then well into the future. And so just to put things in a bit of perspective as to where we are here in Acts 13 and where God is going to take the history of that region of the world as it pertains to the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ, I just thought it would be of value to note where things go from here in God's economy and in His providence. And so having that as a bit of an unfolding as to where things go, and even seeing in that regard, as those churches are established and as things continue in history under God's guidance, preaching in those later years too continues to serve as a key of the kingdom that opens the door to those who believe and that shuts the door against those who remain unrepentant or unbelieving. And so, having given that little bit of a review, we come then to continue making our way through this section of Scripture, giving further attention to Paul's preaching at Antioch in Pisidia, and we keep this theme before us. The theme for verses 27 to 37 is this. You can see it there in the bulletin. God's plan and purpose takes center stage as Paul preaches the gospel. God's plan and purpose takes center stage as Paul preaches the gospel. And as he continues his preaching here at Antioch in Pisidia, he highlights four things. One, he highlights the role of the Jews in God's plan and purpose. Two, he highlights the historical outworking of God's plan and purpose. Three, he highlights the preaching and declaration of God's plan and purpose. And then fourthly, he highlights the scriptural witness with regard to God's plan and purpose. Now, as far as the role of the Jews is concerned in God's plan and purpose, that's what we find in summary, really, there in verse 27. And granted, it's a limited summary in Acts chapter 13, verse 27. And it's a summary that only pertains to a portion of the role that the Jews did play. But it is a summary of that role, of even a particular part of that role. And more importantly, in this context, it is what Paul proclaims at this point in his preaching. And the point that Paul is primed to make about the role of the Jews in God's plan and purpose is that the Jews fulfilled the scriptures by condemning Christ. In fact, note those words in verse 27. Those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Those are both important words, fulfilled and condemning. And they're used by Paul specifically right there at the end of verse 27. And the collective weight and import of what he says in this regard speaks to God's plan and purpose as having been carried out by those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, as he says at the beginning of the verse. And in making note of what Paul says at this point, that the Jews have fulfilled God's plan and purpose by condemning Christ to death, we have to hear the irony in Paul's words. Think of it like this. Ordinarily, I suppose, if someone were to discuss the part of the Jews in God's plan and purpose, then we might hear them begin to talk about the call that God issued to Abraham, as found at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12. We might then move on to survey the story of God's continued dealings with Abraham and his family, as first Isaac and then Jacob carry on the line of covenant promise. We might then turn to the Exodus and talk about the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, or even moving on to discuss the wilderness wanderings or the conquest of the land of Canaan, the time of the judges, the institution of the monarchy, the ministry of the prophets. And of course, if we were to do that, we'd sound an awful lot like Paul did in verses 17 to 22 of Acts 13 that we heard last week, as he did just that, surveying the history of God's dealings with Israel. But here's what we ought to note. Last week, when we saw in those verses, when Paul recounted Israel's history to those in the synagogue, he did so not at that point to talk about the role of the Jews in God's plan and purpose, although that's an inevitable consequence, okay, if a thorough study is made of what Paul mentioned. But Paul sketched that survey of Israel's history in order to talk about the faithfulness of God, not only in promising, but also in sending a Savior. However, and that Savior, of course, as he mentioned, is Jesus. But however, what a contrast is seen in Paul's preaching as he mentions the role of the Jews specifically here in this verse. Because what he highlights, and this is the irony, what he highlights when he talks about the role of the Jews in God's plan and purpose at this point, is that they killed Christ and condemned him to death. And through their part, in God's plan and purpose, the scriptures which are read every week in the Sabbath have now been fulfilled. The voices of the prophets, as Paul calls them in verse 27, were realized and came to pass in Jerusalem, when it was the Lord of glory who appeared and who was condemned and executed at the hands of his own people, the Jews. Surely the picture that Paul paints for us in verse 27 is what Isaiah the prophet proclaimed when he said about the Messiah, even about Jesus. Isaiah said, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." And as well, with regard to the part of the Jews in God's plan and purpose, Paul even charges his fellow countrymen with ignorance of God's dealings and of his ways, because they fulfilled the scriptures by condemning Christ because they did not know him. And so although the scriptures had been deposited into the hands of Israel from of old, it appears that complacency had come upon the covenant people. And as the age and advent of the Messiah dawned on the horizon of history, neither he nor his word were in the hearts of many of those living in Israel, living in the covenant community. Now, of course, there were those at the time of Jesus' advent, his first advent, there were those who looked for the Messiah and who longed for his coming. Right? We saw that much back in December at our Advent series out of Luke's Gospel. There we heard of Simeon and Anna in the temple, as well as the others mentioned in chapter 2 who were waiting for Christ to come. And as well, those early chapters of Luke's Gospel teach us that Joseph and Mary should be numbered among the faithful, pious Jews of the day, not to mention Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. They would be counted in that crowd also. But these ones who were looking and expecting and anticipating for God to deliver his people through the Messiah, in some respect anyway, they seem to be the exception rather than the rule at that day and at that time. In general, it's not too much to say that a hard-heartedness and ignorance, dare we say an unbelief, had entered into and settled down in the hearts of many Israelites by the time the fullness of time had come. And that's a bit of what Paul is saying here in verse 27. And for the record, all of this talk here about the part of the Jews in God's plan and purpose with their having condemned Christ to death, let's not misconstrue it as some sort of anti-Semitism. After all, Paul himself, who levies this accusation and who makes this point in his preaching, Paul is a Jew, as is his colleague and fellow apostle John, who said similarly about Jesus and the part of the Jews in this regard. John said in chapter 1 of his gospel, "He," that is Jesus, "he came to his own, and his own did not receive him." No, this isn't anti-Semitism. This is the part that the Jews played in God's plan and purpose, and it's the part that Paul mentions at this point in his preaching at Antioch in Pisidia. Now what he's doing then is setting the stage to charge his audience to repent and believe the message of the gospel as he does essentially in verse 41. Now in terms of the historical outworking of God's plan and purpose is concerned, what we want to look at in this regard is found, as you can see in the order of worship, in verses 28 to 31. And basically, what we have there in verses 28 to 31 is kind of a short sketch of the scenario that played out in Jerusalem from Maundy Thursday, the night on which our Lord was betrayed, into Good Friday, into Easter Sunday, and then stretching off even further into the 40 days that followed after that, where Jesus showed himself alive after his resurrection from the dead, and there were many witnesses to him and to his resurrection. That's what Paul summarizes in verses 28 to 31, and what I've labeled here in the outline, the historical outworking of God's plan and purpose. Basically, the events involving the death, resurrection, and appearance afterwards of Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice exactly how Paul describes those events. If you have your Bible open, look, keep your eyes peeled on verses 28 to 31 as we make our way through them. But in verse 28, even though Paul speaks about the involvement of the somewhat notorious ruler and governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, his main point is to affirm the innocence of Jesus. That's what verse 28 really highlights. Because in saying about the Jewish leaders of that day, though they found no cause for death in him, that is, in Jesus, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. In saying that, what Paul would have us to hear, as well as what he would have had his original audience to hear, and what they would have heard no doubt, is that Jesus Christ was condemned to death and that he died as the spotless Lamb of God, without any guilt or without any deserving of death on his behalf. And therefore, what Paul is driving at is that Christ was condemned to death not for his own sins or for his own wrongdoing, because he had none, but that Christ was condemned to death for our sins, for the sins of his people, for the sins of the Israel of God, for the sins of all of God's elect, for those who were given to him by his Father from before the foundation of the world. And in drawing attention to our Lord's spotless sacrifice, as he does here in verse 28, Paul falls in line with the other apostles who testified of the same. Because the Scripture says elsewhere that Jesus Christ died as a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And in accord with the historical outworking of God's plan and purpose, that took place when Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate at the hand of the Jews. And that's what Paul mentions first there in verse 28. Now in verses 29 and 30, Paul, he narrates, if you will, the events of our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. And again, he lays a special emphasis in verses 29 and 30 upon the fact that through these things, the Jews had fulfilled all that was written concerning Jesus. He speaks that way in verse 29. In other words, and this is an important point to make, and we could expand on it, but we're not going to, just to mention it here. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, having indeed happened, belongs to the official annals of history. And what that means is that his death, burial, and resurrection is real and true. And it is a genuine event from the history of the past. It occurred in the time-space continuum, if you will, that we know as human history. And as we get to the end of this passage, what that means is that since Jesus really was raised from the dead in the past, that there are present-day implications for that. Jesus was crucified and put to death according to the Scriptures. He was taken down from the cross upon which he died, and he was laid in a borrowed tomb, the tomb of a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a fact recorded in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's even Luke, if I remember correctly, I don't have it in my notes, but I believe it's Luke who mentions that Joseph was a righteous man who was waiting for the kingdom of God. And on the third day after his death, on the first day of the week, Jesus burst the bonds of death. He was set free from its fetters, and he emerged from the grave, and he exited the tomb in triumph, in victory, and in resurrection power and glory. And all of this, his death, burial, and resurrection, all of this, particularly the emphasis then being on his resurrection, Paul notes with a sheer and sublime simplicity, saying in verse 30, very simply, God raised him from the dead. And from there, our Lord Jesus Christ was pleased to give ample and abundant evidences of Him being alive, though He had once died, because, as Paul says in verse 31, He was seen for many days by those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses to the people. The witnesses to our Lord's resurrection Paul brings forth here, those who saw Him alive after He had died. Think of the women who saw Him first. Think of the apostles to whom He appeared. Saul of Tarsus, later named the Apostle Paul, had a personal encounter with Christ in Acts chapter 9 on his way to Damascus. And then Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we looked at last Easter, I think it was, where Jesus appeared at once to over 500 Christians who were gathered together. He showed Himself alive in their midst. And the fact that there are so many witnesses from the people, from the community of Christ, who saw Him firsthand with their own eyes as being alive after the dead. These are contemporary witnesses made in this time to people who were still alive and could go and check out the stories or the witnesses. What's proclaimed in the preaching of the gospel then, when Paul mentions that there are many witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, what's proclaimed in the gospel then is being said to be not myth, but reality. It's not make-believe, it's true. It's not fiction or falsehood, but it's an actual account of all that came to pass according to the historical outworking of God's plan and purpose, and there are many witnesses to establish that truth, says Paul, as he preaches in the synagogue here in Antioch. Hence then, in verse 32, Paul's words there are nothing short of his own witness to the preaching and declaration of God's plan and purpose. In a nutshell, since these things have happened and have unfolded this way, Paul says, we are under obligation to make them known and to announce them to you. That's why he says, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. That's what Paul is busy preaching and teaching. Here, in verse 32, what Paul identifies as glad tidings, which he and his companions declare, not only here in the synagogue, of course, but everywhere they go, is the same as that promise which was made to the fathers. That is, the glad tidings that he announces is the promise that Christ has been sent into this world to save sinners through His death and resurrection. Now, if you look at verse 32, the word that Paul uses to speak of his preaching, and which is translated in the New King James Version there as that phrase, we declare to you glad tidings, that's a Greek word, euangelizo. And don't let that word intimidate you. You might be able to hear it already in my voice, but whether you realize it or not, I can almost guarantee you that you know that word and you know what it means. Euangelizo is where we get our English word evangelize. And to evangelize, as we all know, is to preach the gospel. And so although that word euangelizo is translated here as we declare to you glad tidings, which is a perfectly legitimate and acceptable translation, by the way, it could also be rendered as we preach to you the good news of the gospel. It's good news that Paul has to say. It's gospel preaching that's on display in his sermon here. And the good news, the preaching of the gospel, is the preaching and declaration that God's plan and purpose has come to pass. The promise which was made to the fathers, that's the glad tidings we're announcing to you, Paul says in verse 32. Now, if you were to take that as kind of a theme of all of the preaching of the apostles, and if you were to survey the public preaching and teaching of the apostles as it's recorded for us throughout the book of Acts, whether you look at Peter's sermons or Paul's sermons, or even Stephen, although he's not an apostle. Effectively, Stephen preaches a sermon before the Sanhedrin there, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 8. But if you were to survey the preaching and teaching, the public preaching and teaching of the apostles as found in the book of Acts, then you'll see in that survey that the theme of God's promise having been fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ, specifically in His death and resurrection, that's the main point upon which they always touch. And so the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very heart and core of gospel preaching, or of the good news according to God's promise, or of the glad tidings that Paul and his companions and fellow apostles make known wherever they go and whenever they have opportunity. And in announcing the events of our Lord's life as good news, as gospel preaching and declaration, when they announce that, the apostles also, along with that announcement, are busy preaching and teaching. But they're preaching and teaching the truth of Christ and of Him crucified and risen from the dead, and they're accompanying that preaching with a call to repentance and faith. It's always there, it's always given, it's always heard, and in some cases, it's received. In other cases, it's rejected. But it's always present. And as such, the preaching and declaration of God's plan and purpose, that is, the preaching of the Holy Gospel, is seen not only here in Acts chapter 13, but throughout the whole book of Acts, and even throughout the whole course of church history, it is seen to be a key of the kingdom of heaven. Because by proclaiming and openly witnessing according to the command of Christ that forgiveness of sins and eternal life comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and by proclaiming and witnessing that those who remain unrepentant and unbelieving are still in their sins as long as they remain in that state and are not converted, the kingdom of heaven is opened and shut to all men, either open or shut to all men, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Whoever hears the gospel is confronted with entering the kingdom of God, if you will. This was the message that the apostles brought to bear upon those living in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, according to the outline that our Lord gave them back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this is the message. Which all of its weight and import and sobriety causes Paul to preach and to teach here to these men of Israel and to those who fear God at Antioch in Pisidia. And as we'll see at the end here in the fourth point, this is a message that confronts all of us as well and refuses to be ignored. To ignore the preaching of the gospel is to reject it in unbelief. And in bringing this announcement of Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead to bear upon the ears and hearts and lives of all to whom their words come, the apostles are always sure to make it crystal clear that their preaching and teaching is not the imagination of their own hearts, but that their preaching and teaching is a faithful witness to the Word of God. And this is the case that we see in Acts chapter 13, verses 33 to 37, where Paul highlights the scriptural witness with regard to God's plan and purpose. Now, to be sure, there's lots of things that could be said as we look through these five verses that close out our passage this morning. But for our purposes this morning, or this afternoon rather, we only want to make the following observations. And if you have your Bible open, look at these passages. It really is remarkable what Paul does as he comes to this section in his sermon. But in the first place, in verse 33, we note that Paul again mentions that God has fulfilled His promise. God has fulfilled for us, has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He raised up Jesus, He says. And if you've been following along, you'll notice this is the third time now, since verse 27, that Paul has used that word fulfilled. And this threefold repetition of fulfilled, 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 that's what I latched onto in the sermon theme and making God's plan and purpose that which takes center stage in Paul's preaching. Notice too, as I'm sure you have, the wording of the different points. Each of them has an emphasis on God's plan and purpose. But in the second place, notice too that Paul, he marshals forth a mass of scriptural citations from the Old Testament as he proves from the Word of God that what was promised has come to pass. Specifically, as he proves that Jesus has in fact risen from the dead, because that's the one issue here that Paul really rams home to his hearers. It's almost as if in this section, Paul is saying, if you don't hear anything else that I'm saying in my preaching and teaching, then hear this. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that means something. That has consequences that you must deal with. It can be a curse and a bane if you reject that message, or it can be good news and a blessing if you believe that message. Because he'll go on, that we'll see next week, Lord willing, in verses 38 to 41, to sort of confront them with really responding to the message, either forgiveness and justification through Christ, and then warning them not to be, to let those things that were spoken in the Old Testament come true of you, to be a despiser of what God has accomplished. But Psalm 2, verse 7 is quoted there in verse 33 as proof of Christ's resurrection, or perhaps some have said even proof that God has brought His Son, Jesus, to Israel to be their Savior, because it says, in that He raised up Jesus. And then it goes on in verse 34 to mention specifically that He raised Him from the dead. But Isaiah 55, verse 3 is quoted next in verse 34 as a proof specifically that God's sure promises have been given to and received by Christ in His resurrection from the dead and in His having entered into a state of endless resurrection life. And it's Psalm 16, verse 10, that we sang from earlier, that's quoted in verse 35, as a witness and testimony to the fact that even though Jesus died and even though He was buried, yet, nevertheless, His body did not rot in the grave and it did not see decay. And so what Paul does in verses 33, 34, and 35 with quoting from the Psalms, from Isaiah, and then again from the Psalms, is that he weaves these three passages together and he shows that they all speak to, they all prove, and they all showcase our Lord's resurrection as the high point and fulfillment of God's plan and purpose for the redemption of His people. Paul ties those three scriptures together and thereby he forms a threefold cord that is of such strength that it could never be broken. The resurrection is an undeniable fact of history, and God's Word undeniably proves that it is so. And in the third place in these verses, we have a glimpse of the weight which Paul attaches to his own preaching in verses 36 and 37. Because there, in those last two verses, it's as though Paul picks up specifically with regard to what he said in verse 35, where he referenced Psalm 16:10. And he further explains that one text, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. He further explains that one text as specifically fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Because David, Paul says, who wrote these words, he did see corruption. But Jesus, the one to whom David's words really and truly apply, he never did see corruption. And as we recognize what Paul does in those two verses, 36 and 37, we must also recognize the implications that he would have us to hear. Because in those two verses, it's as though Paul says this. And this really is the whole weight of this section of his preaching. Listen carefully. David's time has come and gone. David has died. He has been buried. And he has returned to the dust of the ground. But, by way of contrast, David's son, Jesus, his time has not only come, but his time continues. Because even though Jesus has died and has also been buried, yet he did not see decay like his father David, but he rose in triumph and in victory from the grave. Therefore, the implication of what Paul says is this. Now, today, this is the age of the Messiah. This is the age wherein he has been raised from the dead. He has been exalted on high to the right hand of God. And he is seated and occupies the place and authority of the living Lord of all things. This is the age where Jesus still continues to serve according to the will of God. Remember, David served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. Well, Jesus continues to serve by the will of God. This is the age wherein Jesus has been made and declared by God to be both Lord and Christ. And therefore, Paul's words in verses 36 and 37 require us to understand that this is the age wherein the call to repentance and faith must be issued to all men. Now, I know that Jesus is much, much, much more than the founder of a religion. But he's certainly nothing less than that. He is the founder and even the fulfillment of the religion of the Jews and of Christianity, both being two parts of the one continuum. But all of the other so-called great religious leaders of this world, they are not peers or equals of the Lord Jesus in any regard. But all of them, whether Muhammad or Buddha or even relatively contemporary men like Joseph Smith, all of them died and were buried and returned to the dust of the ground from which they were taken. And so as the one who has risen from the dead, Jesus has no equals. He's not simply another teacher of spiritual things. But he is the very singular, eternal, natural Son of God. He is the living Lord of the universe. He is the one to whom all men and women must give account. He's the one who will judge the living and the dead when he returns in power and in great glory. That honor and privilege and distinction and act of judgment belongs to him and to no one else. On that day, Muhammad will bow before Christ and confess with his tongue, Jesus is Lord. And then he will be sent away with the goats into everlasting destruction. The same with all other false teachers and false worshipers. They must give account to Christ because he alone is to be worshipped. He alone is Lord, and he alone has proven that by rising from the dead. On that day, the nations will be gathered before him. The sheep will be set on his right hand and the goats on his left. The good fish will be gathered into baskets and the bad fish will be thrown out. Think of the parables of our Lord in Matthew 13. Elsewhere, he talks about the wheat being gathered into the barns while the chaff is gathered up and burned with unquenchable fire. The winnowing fork, to use the imagery of John the Baptizer, the winnowing fork of the hand of his judgment will be the agent by which he cleanses his own threshing floor. And on that day of judgment, the eternal destiny of all men will be on display for everyone to see. Thus, in light of such an awesome and dreadful day, in light of Jesus' resurrection from the dead and His continuing, never-ending resurrection life, which demands and requires an ultimate day of judgment and reckoning, the preaching of the good news of the gospel includes not only the announcement and fulfillment of God's plan and purpose, but the preaching of the good news of the gospel also includes the declaration and demand that those who hear that word repent of their sins and believe. That they repent of their sins and they believe in Christ for salvation. Confess your sins unto God, congregation, and turn away from them. Turn to Christ for forgiveness of your sins and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, and you shall be saved. There is no salvation in any other, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that's the witness of the gospel by which God will judge, both in this life and in that which is to come. Amen.